Hebrews and chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of him, the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. My message is taken from a statement in verse number 2, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then here's the statement, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And I want to speak tonight on the subject of sustained by joy. Sustained by joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What sustained Christ on the cross? What enabled him to endure the suffering of the cross? It was the joy that was set before him. He was sustained by joy. I bring up again the subject of joy tonight. As you see behind me, there's a plaque over the baptistry. We have a theme in our church each year, and we try to focus on different aspects of that theme. Our theme this year is joy. Our theme verse is Psalm 16:11, which says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In the presence of God there is joy. And we're looking at many different aspects of joy tonight. And I'm hoping tonight that maybe we'll be able to get a grasp of how powerful joy is. And how much joy, that is future joy, can sustain a person through. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before. I think a classic illustration, and I almost hesitate to bring up something like this in the light of the Lord's Supper and talking about Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it is an example, though not perfect, of what joy can sustain a person through. As most of you in this area know, the hockey team lost this week in their pursuit of winning a championship. I am not a hockey fan. I watched some of the playoff games. I'm like most people around here, that could care less about it really until you get to the playoffs, and then watch some of the games. And it was fun. I think it was Friday night when they lost. It didn't affect me any emotionally. I just went on with life, and I don't invest my emotions in that anymore. But from what I understand, hockey is a season that is 82 games long. And if you make it to the playoffs, you must at least win 16 more games to be able to win the championship and to be able to receive and display a trophy called the Stanley Cup. What is 16 plus 82? 98. And that's if you should win every single game in the playoffs and not lose any. So over 100 if you lose some. And to be honest with you, when the playoffs started, if you asked me who plays for the Buffalo Sabres, I probably could have mentioned two or three names. I just don't follow it. But I did follow it, as some of you did. And it was fun, and got to learn some of the men's names and watch some of the games and some of the highlights. And I can remember they showed one highlight of a guy taking a shot, and it hit a guy in the mouth, and they showed his teeth flying out. And they showed men on the ice with a shovel picking up his teeth and putting them in a bucket and taking them to the dentist and putting them back in. They showed that. Did some of you see that? They showed people who were taken off the ice and blood everywhere, and they'd take them in the back room, they'd stitch them back up, and then they'd put them back out on the ice. And we heard about others on our team who broke ankles, who broke legs, and others who got infections from bruises and cuts that they endured, and all kinds of physical pains. They start back in September, and here we are in June, and they're still playing, and then the real games start, I think, in October. And you look at these men, and you say to yourself, what would possess a man to endure all of that? Pain, suffering, disappointment, injuries, ups, downs, winning, losing, complaining, people writing critical things about you, breaking bones, getting stitches, your teeth flying out. Some of those guys, I'm telling you, those guys, some of their noses are like the biggest noses I've ever seen on human beings. They've been broken and broken and broken and broken, and they're back out there. They're 30 years old. They're 35. They're 37. They're 39. They're still out there. What would possess a man? What would give him the strength to want to endure all that? It's right there, joy. Joy. To get their name on a trophy called the Stanley Cup, to wear a Super Bowl ring. But it's not so much the ring or the trophy, it is the joy. For a few men in life who get an opportunity to experience just for a few moments an ethereal feeling that is so powerful that the Bible describes it as unspeakable. Joy unspeakable. A feeling so great that you cannot, when it says unspeakable, you cannot explain in human terms, nobody can possibly explain in human terms how great that feeling is, called joy. When they work all of their lives and finally get to that moment and go through all of that pain, all of that suffering, broken bones, stitches, busted out teeth, broken noses. We literally had men knocked out, knocked unconscious with concussions. And some of them literally sacrificing their lives, never able to live normal lives after that, sometimes beyond their 30s and 40s, cripples the rest of their life, with the hopes that just for a moment they could experience that joy. They endured all of that. It's true, isn't it? Olympians, ice skaters, football players, baseball players. The human race does it all the time in pursuit of one experience that will give them joy. The joy will help them endure pain. Joy is more powerful than we think. And the pursuit of it. Think of the deceived people who work tirelessly and endlessly, 40, 50, 60 hours a week, sometimes 70 or 80 if they have their own business, thinking that perhaps by the attaining of a good career or more money, that somewhere at the end of that, there's some joy for them. Oh, joy is a motivation in the human race that will cause people to endure things that are just unbelievable. Boxers will get into a ring and just almost lay their lives down, sacrifice their lives, and not care, with the hope someday they'll be the world champion. It says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The cross. Every preacher has tried in vain to describe it and failed. Movie producers have tried to make movies of it, of Jesus' suffering, passion. You or I have never seen a picture that has accurately depicted what Jesus Christ looked like on the cross. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 52, verse 13, this is called a messianic prophecy. He said, behold, my servant, that's Jesus Christ, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The prophet Isaiah then goes on to bring the amazing 53rd chapter, which is a prophecy of Christ as a sheep going to the slaughter for us. Jesus is described here as his visage was so marred more than any man. Your visage is your face. And his form, that's your body, more than the sons of men. We, those of you that are Bible students, I think most of you are, know things Christ went through, the beating, the spitting, the flogging from Pilate's soldiers, the crown of thorns, his head being covered with a cloth, and then his head being beaten with a reed, like a heavy stick, while they mocked him. His beard being plucked from his face, all this is in the Bible. His wrists being nailed into a cross, his ankles being nailed into a cross, a spear being driven up into his side, and forthwith came forth blood and water. The Bible depicts him as being unrecognizable. And we would ask ourselves, what would cause someone to endure such pain? And we have the answer here. For the joy that was set before him. Jesus Christ was sustained by future joy through his current sufferings. Tonight we need to focus on the future joy that God has for us. And it will help sustain us through any of our current sufferings in this life. And I want to submit to you note takers tonight three divine influences that enabled Jesus to suffer so. And they're all in the book of Hebrews. I find that interesting. Tremendous book. Deep book. Hard to understand. But I want to show you three divine God-given influences that enabled Jesus Christ to suffer on that cross at Calvary's Hill there in Jerusalem, outside the walls. As I've said already to most of you, my wife and I were in Israel in February, and we went to Calvary's Hill. We saw it. It was fenced off. We couldn't get near it. But there we saw that hill. It looks like a skull, and that's what Calvary means, the place of a skull. Sometimes it's called Golgotha in the Bible. That's the Hebrew word. Same thing. Means the place of a skull. It's a mountain that looks like a skull. They mined the rock out of this mountain. And they began to chisel away at this mountain. And chiseled away until they found that the rock was not usable anymore, and they stopped digging at that place. And so Calvary is actually a hill that has a man-made cliff in it. And as they stopped digging the rock out of the hill, and they said there's no more good rock in here for us to build buildings with, the side of the hill ended up looking like a skull. I've shown you pictures of it. It actually looks like a human skull. It's a very eerie looking thing. And that's called Calvary. And there in front of that hill, they put three crosses up one day, and Jesus Christ was nailed on a middle cross. And then there were two malefactors, two criminals crucified that day on either side of them. And the Romans used that backdrop as a deterrent for people who would walk by and see the criminals of that day that were crucified in the eerie background of that skull. They would use that to deter others from committing crime in their kingdoms. Of course, we know Jesus committed no crime, amen? He was innocent. And the population of Jerusalem swelled from thousands to about 2 million that Passover day when he was crucified. And Jesus hung there. I believe the Bible depicts him as completely naked and beaten beyond recognition and shame. What would possess the God-man to endure such shame? In fact, the rest of the verse says he despised the shame. He despised the shame. Sometimes we're ashamed of Jesus to witness for him when we ought to despise the shame, not the Lord. We ought to despise the feelings of shame we have about Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that in history, as they were digging away that hill, maybe you never knew this before, but they were cutting the rocks out of that hill that ended up being Calvary. You know what they took the rocks and made them out of? Made out of the rocks? The temple. And it's pretty ironic that the hill they cut away to make the temple was the place where they destroyed the temple. Because Jesus said about himself, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up." How could Jesus go through that? How could anybody sustain themselves through such suffering? Well, there are three things that sustained him, and I want to just bring these out to you before we have the Lord's Supper tonight. And these are important for you to note because these things are available to us. They're available to us. Why? Because verse 3 says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Notice this, "lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Verse 3 is basically saying, to make sure you don't quit, consider what Jesus went through and what sustained him through it, and that these things are available to you so you won't quit. So you won't faint in your mind. So I won't quit. And what are the three divine influences that sustained Christ that day on Calvary's cross, that Passover day, when he was nailed to the cross, when he was beaten, when he was physically suffering? What three things enabled him to suffer physically? Go back to Hebrews 9 and verse 14. I want to show you the first one. It says in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, and actually we should read a little bit earlier, but for time's sake we won't. It's talking about Christ, just so you understand the context here. Verse 11, "But Christ, being made an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That's good news tonight, isn't it? Christ entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven one time is all, with his blood to obtain eternal redemption for us. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," notice verse 14, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" I want to say to you tonight, number one, he endured by the eternal Spirit. He endured by the eternal Spirit. The first divine influence that was available to Jesus Christ to help him through his suffering, through his crucifixion, was the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. I want to encourage you to know and to practice the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It says he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up without spot to God. It was the Holy Spirit that sustained him. The Holy Spirit is God. We believe in the Trinity. God exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's taught to us as early as the first chapter in the Bible when God said, "Let us make man in our image." The Trinity. Those of you that have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that moment when you accepted and received Christ as your Savior in your heart by faith, the Bible says the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that helped Jesus Christ during the day of his crucifixion, lives and abides in you. Isn't that wonderful? The same Holy Spirit that helped Jesus that day, almost 2,000 years ago, endure the cross, lives in you and can help you endure whatever it is God may call you upon you to suffer. And we know there are seasons of suffering for all of our lives ordained by God. And I submit to you that if the Holy Spirit could help Jesus through Calvary, through the cross, he can help you tonight through your suffering. We also are to live a crucified life. We are told in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul said, "I'm crucified." He said, "I die daily," in 1 Corinthians 15:31. It's a different crucifixion for us. It's not a physical one. We don't go out and nail ourselves to a cross, but it's a dying to ourselves. It's us taking our will and our ambitions and our desires and our goals and our dreams and saying, "No, I'm not going to live for these. I'm going to set these aside. I'm going to crucify these, and I'm going to say, Lord, how do you want me to live? What do you want me to live for? What is your will for my life? You died for me. I'm going to live for you." We're called to be crucified. Galatians 5, verse 24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof." We're called to live a crucified life. Does the flesh ever bother you? It bothers me. I feel like Elijah and Paul, when it talks about how they were men of like passions as everybody else, and Paul spoke so mournfully in Romans 7 about all the struggles he had with his own flesh and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, we are also called to live a crucified life. And the Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to offer himself up, the Holy Spirit did not forsake the Lord Jesus, but gave him the strength to endure Calvary's cross that day and to suffer. He can help us. Do you know God tonight? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you indwelled with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you in communion with the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians 13:14. Are you asking the Holy Spirit for his help during the times of your suffering? If so, we won't quit. And then there's a second divine influence I want you to see in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. A second divine influence that helped him endure, that sustained him that day through crucifixion and suffering. It tells us what helped him die. What helped him die? In Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Now here it is. Make sure you get it. "That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." The second divine influence that helped Christ at his crucifixion was the grace of God. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is divine enablement. divine power that is given from God to us to sustain us, to help us to become anything God would have us to be, to go anywhere God would have us to go, and to do anything God would have us to do. It is grace that can sustain us through suffering. We see it here in Hebrews 2:9. He tasted death for every man. How? By the grace of God. The grace of God sustained him. We think of the Apostle Paul, who spoke in 2 Corinthians 12 about his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. I believe history tells us that he lived for 50 years with that thorn in the flesh. I believe that thorn in the flesh that he had dealt with his eyes. They said that his physical appearance is described in the Bible as being contemptible. That means when Paul came around and preached to the churches, it was hard for people to look at him physically. There was something wrong with his eyes that happened on the Damascus Road when he was knocked down and blinded by a light from heaven. And though he received his sight back, he was blind for about 3 days because of that. There was a problem with his eyesight, and I believe that's depicted in the fact that of the 14 books of the New Testament that he wrote out of the 27, at the end of the book, he'll actually tell you who the human writer was. Because he didn't do the writing himself. He was an extremely educated man. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Believe me, he knew how to write. But he couldn't write, and he had others write for him because of his eyesight. And I believe that from the time he was a young man and he laid down his coat at the feet, or he held the coats, rather, of those that stoned Stephen to death. He was a young man until he was an old man, described as Paul the Aged. It was about 50 years where he ministered with a constant physical infirmity. And for this, he besought the Lord 3 times and said, "Please take this away from me, Lord. Please heal me." And the Lord said, "No." He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And the Apostle Paul never knew physical healing, and the grace of God enabled him to endure 50 years of physical infirmity. I'm saying to you tonight, the grace of God can sustain us through infirmities and through suffering. And that day when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, the Bible says here in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, that there was a divine influence that helped sustain him through that suffering. It says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. May I just interject here that we do not believe in this church in a limited atonement. We love everybody, but we believe there's some doctrine that's false. I have in my hands the doctrine of 5-point Calvinism. I want to read point 3 of the doctrine of Calvinism. It's called limited atonement. They have a doctrine that's formed on the acrostic TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total inability or total depravity. You can't seek God. I don't believe that. Because the Bible says, seek the Lord, and he shall be found. The U stands for unconditional election. That means that it was God's sovereign will before the foundation of the world who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. I don't believe that. Because 163 times in the Bible, you'll read the word whosoever. Whosoever will may come. Point 3, the L stands for limited atonement. And I want to read it to you right from their doctrinal statement. It says this, and I quote, "Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. Now we just read, he tasted death for every man. I'm going to believe the Bible, and not five-point Calvinism. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. The beloved disciple, St. John the Divine, said that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Keep your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 14. I want you to again notice in these verses why we do not believe in a limited atonement, but that we believe Christ's atonement was for all men and all women. And notice it states that twice here in verses 14 and 15, if you'll listen. For the love of Christ constraineth us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, you see it? Not a few certain specified sinners, then all were dead. Verse 15, and that he died for what? All. Amen. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then number three, Jesus was sustained during his sufferings. He endured Calvary's cross by the joy that was set before him. Our text told us that. There were three things, three divine influences that helped Christ endure Calvary. The eternal Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit helped him that day. The grace of God helped him that day. He tasted death by the grace of God. The grace of God did not fail him. There's three types of God's grace in the Bible. Thank God there's saving grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's saving grace. You all tonight need to be saved by grace. I need to be saved by grace. It's not by works. It's by grace. There's living grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. There's living grace. And then praise the Lord, there's dying grace. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. God's never going to forsake you. Whether in life or in death, God's grace will be there for us if we'll just take it. The problem is some don't take it. They don't avail themselves of it. They, as the Apostle Paul said, fail themselves of the grace of God. Notice Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every time there's a time of need in your life, go to the throne. Go to God in prayer and say, oh God, give me grace. Give me grace to endure this suffering. Jesus endured Calvary by the help of the Holy Spirit, by the help of God's grace, and then third of all, by the joy that was set before him. Our text said in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He went through his current suffering for future joy. He was sustained by joy. Sounds like it's very important that we find the joy of the Lord in our lives, doesn't it? Sounds like it's very important that we overcome depression and despair and worry and fretting and find out what do we need? What do I need to do to have the joy of the Lord in my life? Because if I can have the joy of the Lord It can sustain me. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah said. It's our strength. And if we can, I believe it's teaching here, we can not only have this current joy, the joy of the Lord, but we can borrow joy from the future. We can draw on the future bank of joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We have got to quit living in the past and start looking to the future. Because, brother, it's all joy. Sister, it's all joy. Now, it's okay to learn from the past, but it's wrong to live in the past. Our joy is in the future. And we must embrace that joy by faith. And that joy will help us and sustain us through anything. Listen to this, and I'm almost done. Listen to how joy, future joy, Jesus taught, can sustain us through current suffering. I'm reading out of Matthew 5 in verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? Let me read it again. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's verse 11. Listen to verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Future joy can sustain you through current persecution, reviling, having people say lies about you. Future joy. You can endure that. You can be a witness for Christ, and people can think you're crazy, or why do you talk about that? And you shouldn't talk about religion and politics, and why do you always bring that up? And they can say things about you falsely and persecute you and revile you because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But if at that moment you'll remember, oh yeah, Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For great is your reward in heaven. There's some future joy for you there on account that you can draw from and say, all right, I was persecuted today. I was laughed at today. I was ridiculed today. I was mocked today. And your future joy in heaven, which you haven't yet received, can sustain you through your sufferings today as a witness for Christ. Do you understand that tonight? Last week we looked at Hebrews 11, and we saw the great men and the women of the faith. And it's amazing what we read tonight, the next chapter, chapter 12. But remember, it said in Hebrews 11, verse 10, they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the future. It says in verse 14, they looked for a country. It says in verse 16, they looked for a country. I'm glad God put that in the Bible. He's talking about a future city, a future country. Why? Because some of you are city people, some of you are country people. A little something for everybody in heaven. Amen. Like the city, go to the city. New Jerusalem. Like the country, go to the country. But it says these great people, and I'm not trying to be like, but Moses and Abraham, the things they went through, it says they endured by looking forward. They said, well, this was no fun hanging around in tents, but someday I'm going to go to the city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And they borrowed from their future joy, and it sustained them through their current distress. Moses, for his rewards, verse 26, Hebrews 11. Women who suffered, it says, that they may obtain a better resurrection. What is all that? A city, a country. Rewards, a better resurrection. It was all people looking to the future joy. Like players lacing up their skates in September saying, boy, I hope we can hoist a cup. In June, we may have to kill ourselves doing it, but the joy is worth it. Jesus went to the Calvary's cross one day. And one of the things that sustained him that day on the cross was the joy. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, what was that joy that was set before him? For the hockey player, it's the Stanley Cup. For the football player, it's the Super Bowl ring. You know what it was for Jesus? You. You. The joy of saving you and your soul. Because you were hopeless without him. There wasn't a human being on earth that had a chance unless Jesus did what he did. We're told in Luke 15, verses 7 and verse 10, that every time a sinner on earth repents, on earth, there is joy in heaven. And you know who I think in heaven has the greatest joy every time a sinner on earth repents? I believe it was the one who paid the most to save that soul. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I think he endured Calvary that day and said, you know, there's going to be a guy named Art Cole who's going to live. He's going to be a sinner. If he tried his hardest and did his best, he could not earn eternal life. His sins have separated him from a holy God. He's offended God's holiness. He's a sinner by nature. He's a sinner by choice. He cannot save himself by his own good works, by his religion, by his church, by anything he does. He can't save himself, but I can save him. And if Art will trust in me and let me save him, that'll give me joy. Do you think a fireman feels good when he pulls someone out of a burning house? Do you think an EMT feels good when he brings a little baby who stopped breathing back to life? Or stopped somebody's bleeding? Do you think a doctor feels good when he saves a life in an emergency room? Do you think Jesus feels good when you trust him as your Savior? And for that joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy of saving you made Christ die on the cross and help them there. I'd like us just to bow our heads now and close our eyes in a word of prayer.